I look at this particular portion as the power of a holy life. Remember, Paul is encouraging this young guy, Titus, who's over there in this island of Crete with the Cretans who happen to be very, very worldly, kind of almost a pirate type of a people, descendants from some of the Philistine races and mixed in, and they were very, very brutal people. As the testimony of them, they're liars, and they need to be rebuked sharply. Always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The prophet of their own called them. And Paul said, this testimony's true. These people are into themselves. It's amazing, because now the contrast is this incredible qualifications that Paul already talked about as far as those who would be used to help these people in the church. If you're going to help these people, if you're going to be an elder, a pastor, then Paul outlines some qualifications for that that were pretty high qualifications. I mean, I don't think there's any of us that could look at these qualifications and not gulp, you know, and go, okay, Lord, I don't know if I fully, you know, got it all there, but I'm in that direction. And now he comes in, and of course, anytime the Lord, you know, guides Paul to write anything about the qualifications for elders or pastors, any leader in the church, realize the leaders in the church are examples to the body. And as such, of course, the body needs to model and follow that same lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that's increasingly becoming different from the world's lifestyle. And naturally, because of that, the people in the church that are desiring to walk like the Lord are going to take some hits. You're going to get the holier-than-thou people that will mock you and mess around with you in that respect. You know, they'll say, oh, you're too holy for us now. You're too good for us. You can't party with us. You're going to get all that types of pressure because people don't like to feel uncomfortable. And of course, if you're walking a holy life, not a holier-than-thou, but a life that's separated unto God, that's kind of, it makes them feel uncomfortable. But Paul writes and he says, but you, as for you, and of course he's contrasting this, and we have to go back to the first few verses of the last chapter in order to really see the full import of this. But he says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Titus, you, as for you, in contrast to what? Well, in contrast to what? Verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. There's going to be a tremendous contrast between you and the people you're ministering to, Titus. And the word sound is interesting. Sound in the Greek, we get our word hygiene from, which is good health. If you get hygiene, if you've learned how to wash your hands and brush your teeth and take care of your body in a way, it's called good hygiene. And you'll be healthier for that. You know, if you never wash your hands, you're more likely going to get sick a lot more often as you're touching germs and everything, and then you touch your face or you touch your nose and you're going to get sick. Hygiene means healthy, basically. And Paul uses that word 9 times in his pastoral epistles, 5 of them in this particular little epistle to Titus. Speaking about health, healthy doctrine, of course, he says, you speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And there's going to be that healthy doctrine when the healthy lifestyle will come as a result of it. Now you contrast that with the false doctrine, where false teachers are condemned by their conduct. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny Him. So they have a word, yeah, I believe in God, but their lifestyle doesn't match it. There's something missing. And of course, they're told, he says, they're disobedient and disqualified for every good work. The word disqualified is worthless. They're worthless for every good work. There's no benefit. In fact, that word is interesting because in the Greek, it's a word that adokimos, which means, you know, disqualified or worthless. And it's a word that they'd actually use when they were building a house, and they'd take a brick and they'd find, ooh, this is kind of cracked or it's not going to be any good. And they'd scratch an A on it for adokimos, and they put it aside, meaning worthless, can't use it. And that's what happens when someone who professes one thing, but their lifestyle reads another, it becomes worthless. Of course, Paul already told Timothy the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. They won't endure healthy doctrine, but they'll want to have their ears tickled with the things that will strike their own hearts and imaginations. They'll want to go after things that will tickle their fancy. Tell them what they want to hear is the mantra of many of these false teachers. They figure out something that's really going to be marketable, and they go with that because that will bring in the bucks, or that will, you know, expand their ministry. And don't tell people what they need. Tell them what they want to hear. And you can have a lot of happy people in your church hearing everything that they want to hear, but it's not healthy. It's kind of like if you just let your kids eat whatever they want to eat. You know what they're going to eat. They're going to eat Twinkies. They're going to eat ice cream. They're going to eat pizza. And what's going to happen to their health? You know, there are some times as we're going through the Scriptures, and of course, going right in through the Scriptures, you're going to come across some real tough segments in the Scriptures. The parts that I go, you know, I don't really like this part, you know. But I don't want to just avoid that which I don't fancy to, because then we're not getting the full counsel. And unfortunately, a lot of times people are focused on picking certain things out that they like to hear. That's what I have sometimes against those little promise, you know, books or little promise boxes. You pull a scripture out, it's got a promise of God on it. Oftentimes they're pulled out of context, and if that's all your diet is in the Word of God, you're getting a careful editing of all things that might make you feel a little bit tinged in your conscience. You're just feeling the happy thoughts, and I'm feeling happy thoughts about God. But that may not be what the Lord is trying to speak to you right now. Maybe He wants to slap you upside the head for something. In love. He's trying to get your attention about something in your lifestyle that's not pleasing, it's harming others, and eventually will destroy you. Well, that's not a happy thought. I'm sorry. You know, Tinkerbell won't let you fly away now because you don't have the happy thought. But the point is, that's where people are becoming more and more. They don't want to hear anything negative. Just tell me something positive. But Paul tells Titus, hey, speak the things which are proper for sound, healthy doctrine. Speak those things. Interestingly enough, the word speak isn't preach, and it isn't even teach. It's not the words in the Greek for preach or teach. He says speak. It's the idea of in your normal conversation, in your everyday communion, in your everyday time with people. See, the idea here is that when Paul talked about being qualified to be an elder, and each of these qualities really is exampled so the rest now can follow. And that exampling really is kind of the directive there. It's things are modeled much better than they are taught. In fact, I was taught very early in ministry that a servant is not changed by words alone. In other words, that type of a mentality that of a person who's only going to do what they have to do, they're not going to be moved by any words that come from this pulpit. Because people are going to do what they want to do. But when something's exampled for them, when something is modeled for them, and they see how it works, and they see, you know, wow, going God's way is better. Why should I go this way, going my own way? I think I'm like getting one over on God, and I've got Him on a loophole because He'll always forgive me, right? And He's going to, you know, take care of everything, and I can still do this, but He'll forgive me. And we play that game, but when we see it modeled from someone who's walking in holiness and godliness, there's something that strikes our heart that we want to model ourselves after that. We want that. So we see it works. But a servant is not changed by words alone, but you can see the difference in someone who's modeling it. You know, the idea here is there's power in a holy life. There really is. And Paul is encouraging him, speak or converse with those things which are proper for sound doctrine. Let that be modeled in your life, because that will have the greatest effect. Hey, any dead fish can float downstream with the current. But it takes a live fish. There's power involved in you saying no to ungodliness. And you saying no to things that are harmful to you. You saying no to things that you know are wrong. There's power. It takes power to do that. You know, it's interesting when we think about sound doctrine, especially the need for this. Diseased meat in our country, of course, the FDA tries to be on top of that as much as they can. They will do anything they can to not allow diseased meat to be sold in our country or transported back and forth. And we have agencies in the government to inspect the meat and approve it. Because diseased meat can do what? It can make you sick. Well, disease teaching has made a great many people in this country sick, spiritually speaking. teaching that has been mixed and adulterated with stuff. It's got other stuff mixed in it. It's not the pure word of God. It's got the fancy ideas of people and the toying around with doctrines and scriptures that, you know, pull things out of context. Be careful. That's not a healthy diet. It's mixed. It's mixed with something. So the Lord is interested in His bride being pure and holy. He's looking. He's coming back for a holy bride and a pure bride. Now, it's been said, and I've heard this comment here at Calvary from some who feel that because this church is so large, it's really hard to keep track of people's lives in a way. And it's certainly, if we were a smaller church and someone really messed up, it would be a little more obvious, and that accountability would be brought to bear on that person, which would actually help them in the long run. But in a large church, it is easier for people to come, and they live one totally different lifestyle, but they come here, and you know, they have, you know, fellowship with Christians, but their lifestyle is not according to what the Scriptures. They're not walking in sound doctrine. It is hard in that respect. That's why we try to encourage as much as we can those smaller groups, because you know what, as much as we may not feel like, well, I found someone that I really feel my niche is here, and I found friends that are just like me, you may not need friends that are just like you. In fact, it's probably bad for you to have friends just like you. You need people that are going to rub you the wrong way sometimes. You need people that get on your nerves sometimes. You need people that see things differently, that challenge you. Iron sharpening iron. If we all just, you know, congregate with those people that we like, and, you know, they stroke our ego and we stroke their ego and we're all happy, and, you know, we may not grow in that. I thank God for some of the people that really pushed my buttons early on in ministry. You know, in fact, serving the Lord, oftentimes when you do, you find that working together with other Christians and serving the Lord is almost a greater challenge than it is being a witness to people who don't know the Lord. Because sometimes you expect more from Christians. How dare they do that? I can't believe they said that. They looked at me funny when I walked into church, you know, type of thing. Well, you know what? The point is, it's like we do need that accountability. Because how we live our lifestyle is an expression of what we are to this community too. There was a man who went to church, or he'd invited a lawyer to go to church. And I don't want you to think I'm picking on lawyers if you're a lawyer here. I had three lawyers corner me last week, so guys, this isn't for you. But it just so happened this was a lawyer that was being asked to come to church. And by the way, I am guilty sometimes for picking on lawyers, and I do confess that, and I just want to tell you, we've got some really great lawyers in this fellowship. They're really great guys. Well, he was working for a law firm, this particular lawyer, and he invited a lawyer to come to church, and he said, hey, we want you to come and visit our church. You know, our pastor teaches the Bible, and I think you'd really appreciate it. It's a good, solid ministry. And the lawyer says, well, what church is it? And he gave him the name of the church, and he goes, tuh. I don't go to church, but I sure wouldn't go to that church because the most crooked attorney I know in the city goes there. End of discussion. It's like, wow. But the Word of God, actually what had happened was blasphemed in that man's life, and he turned his back on the truth because he knew a real crooked guy that went there. Now, what does that say to you in that sense? You know, what do you think when the world... When the world watches Christians, what do they think? When they see prominent, well-known Christians do things that are wrong or written up in the paper as whether adulterers or fornicators or thieves or, you know, this or that, that brings really a stench in the minds of people. Paul told the religious leaders, on account of you, the Gentiles blaspheme God all the time because they see your hypocrisy. They see it. Jesus said to us, hey, let your light so shine that what? They may see your good works. When men see your good works, they glorify your Father who is in heaven. They realize, hey, you know, this is real. This is real. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians and says, you know, you are our letter about Christ written or read of all men. In other words, people see your life and you're an epistle. You're a living epistle. Because people see your lifestyle, and even though they may not go to church, they may not read the Bible, they watch your lifestyle and they go, that's what I want. I want that. I know that's what I'm looking for. But then the opposite is when someone really is not walking with God. They become a hindrance. So Paul tells us in Romans, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers, to Peter wrote in chapter 2, verse 11, that you abstain from fleshly lusts. Keep your behavior excellent among the pagans, so that every good thing, or in the thing they slander you as evildoers, they may account of your good deeds that they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, it will all be revealed that that person's behavior was honorable. Where at first they attacked you, but then they see your behavior and they go, wow, that person's right. It has a powerful testimony. You know, you want to minister to people. You know, how can we reach the world? How can we really reach this community? How can we impact Old Bridge and the surrounding communities? How can we impact the Central Jersey area and the New York area? I'll tell you, it's one person at a time with a holy life that's separated unto God. Because you know what? If it doesn't work in your life, then why would anyone else want it? If I drove around in a dented old jalopy and I kept bragging about the guy who did all my body work, you go, okay, that's one guy I'm not going to visit. Same way, when you see someone that they're living one thing and then they say, oh, but you got to come to my church. You know, that happened when I first came out to New Jersey. I came across a person that totally was like, it was a maid that was supposed to clean our apartment when we first moved in. I mean, the first time we moved into this apartment over here in Parkwood Village, the truck had come in with all of our stuff. I had our little kids, 18 months and 3 years of age, and we came in this apartment and it was filthy. It wasn't clean. And it was horrible. It smelled, I can't even go into it. But I called the, management, and they said, well, it's written down here that it was clean. And I says, well, shall I tell you about the grease all over the stove or the cat, stuff in the bathrooms and all the other. And so they sent the maid over and knock on the door, and this real rude, obnoxious lady says, who said it wasn't clean here? And I said, well, what would you like me to show you first? And so I began to show her all those things, and she goes, well, I was in a hurry that day. And then she saw some Christian thing that we had, and she goes, oh, born-again butterflies. Are you Christians? I'm a Christian too. And I go, really? She goes, oh, yeah, I go to such and such a church. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm cataloging it already. I'm never going to go there. I can tell you there's one church I don't need to check out. Well, I shouldn't have judged the whole church on that, but people do. People do. They'll judge Calvary. They'll make an opinion of Calvary Chapel based on your life. You tell them you go here. That's why our lives are so important. How important it is for us, our lives, to be separated. And so Paul tells them, you speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. We want to reach the world. We have to impact people with the change in our life. That's the key. So he begins to outline for the various age groups things that are qualities that would be needful. Again, many of these qualities are mirrored in the qualifications for elders and pastors. In other words, that which was modeled by the pastors now needs to be filtered down on the people, and this is what you need to instruct them in. This is the conduct manual for our church, so to speak. This is our conduct manual right here. This is how we ought to be treating one another and being in our personal character and conduct. And so he says that older men. Now he begins with the older men. I think there's a great start there because, the older should be more mature. You're going to already inherit some maturity just by your experience and years. You're not going to look at things the same way as a younger person. And so certain things stand out. And of course, as time goes on, because of our marvelous privilege here in this country of having some of the best health care in the country or in the world, the privilege of having so many services and the life lives are being extended a lot more beyond 70 years on average. And it's amazing because in 25 years, they say one out of every five people will be over 65. And one out of 10 will be over 80. That's an incredible statistic. They call it the graying of America. Pretty soon we at Calvary Chapel, we're going to be the gray brigade, if we wait long enough. But you know what? It's Agatha Christie once said on one occasion she'd marry an archaeologist, if anyone. And one asked her, why would she marry an archaeologist? And she says, because the older I get, the more he'll appreciate me. Well, to the older men, Paul writes to Titus, instruct them. You speak these things proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. So these instructions for the older men. Love is always looking to gather more in. It overlooks a multitude of sins in others. See, that's how love works. Love overlooks a multitude of sins. And you see through that to win that person. See, because even when it comes to like preaching against sins, I mean, I could spend my days telling you how wrong you are for doing this or that. But you know what? I think your conscience already tells you that. And I think the Holy Spirit already convicts you of that. But how can you avoid those things? Well, when you focus on those things, when you get a good, strong faith, and you grow in love. See, the perfect love casts out all fear. When you know how much God loves you, you respond to Him. You love Him because He first loved you. And then it overflows to others. You have a genuine care for others. You're not in this dog-eat-dog world where you're competing against each other here in the church, you know, and you're trying to step on others to exalt yourself. You don't need to do that. In fact, those who are most honored of the Lord are at the bottom of the pile, upholding everybody else, lifting everyone else up, helping them develop their gifts and their abilities, and really just loving, caring, wanting the best. That's what love is. Love, this word agape, is not just a love like eros, which is a passion. I love you, I need you. It's not even storge, the love that's a natural love that you'd have for your kids. Of course you're going to love your kids, most of you. Until they reach a certain age, and then you struggle with that, I know. But you have that natural love even then. You want the... But then there's the agape. That agape is you're disinterested in anything for yourself. You want the best for them. And that's what God gives your heart. It's like all of a sudden you forgot about yourself. It's the most delicious thing in the world to enter into this love relationship with God and with others because you've forgotten about yourself. It's an area of self-forgetfulness. You're immersed in others' lives and you get such a joy out of others being lifted up and healthy and happy and excited. That's healthy. Healthy in faith, healthy in love, and healthy in patience. Now this word patience, we tend to think of just as someone that's just sitting in a line, you know, trying to be patient. And of course out here in the East Coast, it's a lot more difficult, I notice, that people have in this area. But you know what? This word isn't just waiting. It isn't just a sense of passive, I'm waiting for something to happen. Actually, this word is more of an active word that better would be translated perseverance. In other words, an endurance test. Older people especially need to be more sound in patience and endurance. Years should add stamina to your faith and more tolerance of others. Enduring those temptations and difficulties and trials. Patiently trusting the Lord to establish you. And here is where, this in fact is a good revelation for where your character is. If you squirm under trials, not willing to endure them, and you fight with God and fight with people, and you're clamoring for your rights, and you don't think it's fair, and you're constantly striving with your Maker, that's going to come out in many different areas of your life. I know I've used this illustration before, but it's a powerful illustration of that study that they did in Stanford University in 1960. That test they gave to four-year-olds in which they gave them a piece of candy, and they told them they had to wait for 20 minutes before they ate that. After 20 minutes... they could have that piece of candy. And if they waited for 20 minutes, then another piece of candy would come. Then they left the room, and they secretly videotaped what these young kids were going to do, these preschool kids sitting in these desks with that piece of candy right in front of them. Well, it was interesting. They watched some that tried to distract themselves from looking at the piece of candy. So they would obviously be looking around, you know, they're like trying to look away from that piece of candy, anything they could to distract themselves. Then there were others who actually pounded their heads trying to gain enough self-control to not eat it. They'd be hitting their heads like this. I don't want to eat it, you know. Others just grabbed the candy and put it in their mouth in 2 seconds. And others sat there and patiently waited and waited and waited. And when the teacher came back, those who didn't eat their candy, they all got their piece. Now, some struggled in that waiting time and some just patiently waited. Now, the interesting part about this study is 30 years later, they did a follow-up on these kids to find out what transpired in their lives. And you would be shocked at the determining factor of this one attribute of patience, how much it meant. Because they found that those who exercised that self-control, actually it transferred to many other areas of their life. They were able to hold down steady jobs. They were married. They stayed married longer. They, you know, had good family relationships with their children. And they were able to accumulate enough wealth that they didn't have to worry about things because they'd exercise self-control. The kids who gobbled it up right away, many of them were in jail, had problems, divorced, all kinds of other things. Do you know how powerful that patience really is in our life? It's very powerful. The ability to say, okay, I can calmly wait here. I don't have to fight for anything and strive with my Maker. I can wait and trust that He's going to work out the best. I don't know how, but I'm going to believe He's going to do it. But for me, I'm going to do the right thing. That's the idea. Now, this is the type of maturity the Lord wants to bring us to. So He tells that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. He says, likewise, the older women, that they be reverent. And, of course, interestingly enough, this is a different word. It's not the same word for reverent that's used in the other one, but it's a word that means more fitting of holiness. In fact, this is the only time this word is found in the Bible, this particular word, but it implies one who is holy, worthy of reverence, in the sense of looking at it from the other standpoint. In other words, when you look at this elderly woman, you'd see one that kind of commands that reverence, that respect, because they've separated themselves unto the Lord. Reverent in behavior, not slanderers. Actually, the word slander is the same word that's used for Satan. Diabolos, the devil. He's the slanderer. In fact, the word devil means slanderer. That's one of Satan's greatest roles, you know. You think, well, gee, I wouldn't imagine that Satan would be called a slanderer. I mean, what's the big deal there? I mean, I see him in other things too, but, well, the slanderer aspect of his, if you could call it ministry, is that he accuses you daily before the Father. He hates God, and he hates you because you represent God. So he will try to accuse you. And here's where oftentimes our consciences get hit constantly by Satan's attack in this way. You know, we're being condemned when maybe the Holy Spirit has convicted us about something, but Satan comes in and condemns us. God never condemns us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know that? But Satan does. Oh, he loves to condemn us. He loves to dig it in and rub it in and say, see, how you think you're a Christian? How dare you call? Look what you did this last week. You think God is going to accept you? Look how you've turned your back. I mean, he can really lay it on thick. He's a slanderer. Why he gets the term devil? Well, elderly women are encouraged not to be slanderers or, in a sense, gossipers, whisperers, backbiters. Now, if there's one temptation that's very difficult, as you get older and you have less busyness to occupy your time, what's going to happen is you're going to occupy yourself in other people's business. And naturally, you're going to be interested in what Mrs. A said to Mr. B about Mrs. C the other day when Mr. E fell down the stairs and came across Mr. F and Mrs. C. You know, I mean, and it's amazing the things that we can involve ourselves in others. And then, of course, we couch it in very spiritual language. You know, I need to tell you something, but so that you'll pray for them. And then you spread another juicy piece of gossip. Be careful of that, because Satan is very much involved in that type of thing. The accusation, the innuendo about someone's life. You know, well, I noticed that such and such, you know, and so and so thought that. And I'm not saying anything for certain, but, and we kind of like throw it in there. Be careful of that. Older women shouldn't be in that. Not given to much wine. Not letting that any of that influence come. Teachers of good things. And now notice, this is one of the great roles, and oh, the need for elderly women with a passion for Jesus in this, the grandmotherly type, the natural advisors to younger women. And really, that's what he says here, to teachers of good things that they admonish the young women. Now he goes into the young women. It's interesting how Titus is instructed in this. Paul is so wise. And I believe this is a model for church ministry. I really do. Because Paul is not telling, okay, now, Titus, you tell the older men this, you tell the older women this, and Titus, you tell the younger. No, no. He doesn't say, you instruct the younger women. Notice that? Notice how he does that? It's interesting. He says, you admonish, or you teach that the elder women should be teachers of good things that they admonish the younger women. Who should be ministering to young women? I'll tell you what. It shouldn't be older men. That's not who should be ministering to you, younger ladies. It shouldn't be the pastor. It shouldn't be the elders here. It should be their wives. It should be godly women in this fellowship. And you know, I know on the list alone, there's probably about 20 women that are available to counsel or pray or give scriptural wisdom or insight to any young women going through anything. There is no excuse if you're a younger woman in this fellowship and you've got some issues to deal with and you're wondering what to do. You know that there are people here, some older women, that can give you some counsel and insight and instruction in those things. And personally, that's why I don't counsel women. I don't need to. I mean, God has raised up so many godly women to be able to give good, solid counsel. And I'm instructed right here, according to what I see as a pastor, I should be admonishing the elderly women to take that role, to take up the slack. That's where so many men get into trouble. It's amazing because, you know, you see some older men and they're ministering to younger women and, hey, they're flattered by it. Their egos are kind of like, you know, oh, you know what? Watch out. You're not supposed to be doing that. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't talk with younger women. I mean, I don't want to give that impression that I'm not going to talk. If you're a younger woman, don't come and talk to me. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm not going to get into an ongoing counseling relationship with a younger woman. That's what I'm saying. That's not proper. And I think it's important because so many men, hey, they've fallen. So many, hey, what did the Proverbs say? It says, many mighty men have fallen. You know, not weak men, mighty men. Because they thought they were strong in that area. That's why Paul says that you instruct the older women, that they admonish the young women. To what? To love their husbands, to love their children. Now, why would younger women be admonished to do that? Because again, you know, the feelings come and go. The feelings come and go in marriage, they come and go at work, they come and go in so many things. And you know, you need to be admonished sometimes. You need to be exhorted. Hey, stop listening to yourself. Start speaking to yourself. Tell yourself the truth. Start telling yourself, you know, love your husband, love your children. Pour your heart into them. And be that type of wife the Lord wants you to be and mother He wants you to be. And you need to be admonished that because, you know, sometimes you won't feel that. Be careful of that. So they're instructed to be discreet, chaste. Homemakers. Hey, you know what? If you're not going to take care of the home, who is? And I tell you, the home has taken such hits in these last decades. It's scary. Who's raising America's kids? It's a very, very scary thought. I can tell you who wants to raise America's kids. Satan does. He wants to create a generation that will be haughty, high-minded, proud, arrogant, disobedient to parents, disobedient to authority. And he's doing a pretty good job of it right now. And we really need all the more to have that relationship between that mother and child, the influence that a mother has. I mean, you know, it is not a cliche to say she who rocks the cradle rules the world. It is a truth that is far truer than anyone can imagine. Those early influences in life are so valuable. Oh, you can always get your money back. Oh, so you want these nicer things, so you're going to just put the kids off, you know, into some school, you know, at the age of two, or someone else is going to take care of them. Now, I'm not saying that in certain situations that there is no alternative. But I think all too often there is a very real alternative, but people don't want to make that sacrifice. Okay, tell you what, that foundation you lay in those young years, taking care of the home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, especially in a culture in which freedom was being expressed very loudly, not in the marketplace. See, in the Greek culture, women were property. It was only the Christian truth that elevated them on the equal with men that this had to be written. Because the Christian woman would tend to think, hey, you know, I'm an equal heir of the grace of life. I mean, I read Peter's epistle and I know that I'm not like something less than my husband. And so as a result, they began to transfer that into their relationship with their husband and everything in a sense that, well, I don't need to listen to you and I don't need to follow this and I can do my own thing because I'm my own person. And Paul had to say, yes, but what an example you're setting for the community. All the more you see what happens is you learn how to control yourself as a Christian in love. You control those desires. You control those things because the Lord has given you power to do the right thing. See, you want to talk about true freedom. There's too many people who think that freedom is just doing whatever you want to do. That's not freedom. If you were able to do whatever you wanted to do, I would give you a month and your life would be in shambles. You could have whatever you wanted, do whatever you want to do. Total freedom in that respect. You'd find very quickly that unless you exercise some self-control to your passions and desires, you would be a basket case. I mean, how many people, you know, they long to win the lottery. Oh, if I only win the lottery. You better hope you never win the lottery. You better hope it doesn't happen. Because you know what? You don't even know the worries and cares and concerns, the thoughts, all the changes in that respect. Hey, God protects you sometimes. And I believe very much that sometimes He keeps us in positions of protecting us from things that we can't handle. True freedom is being able to do the right thing and enjoy it. That's true freedom. You do the right thing and enjoy it, you're free. You are free. Too many people are in bondage to their lusts and their desires and their needs. And I want, I want, I want. And I'm free to have this and I can have this. And what's wrong with that? And they think in terms of that freedom that are not true at all. He goes on to say that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Again, that was the problem with these women that were Christians having this newfound freedom, that they were abusing that freedom. And it was bringing a shame, and people were looking at the Christian woman going, oh, it's scandalous. As they went out in the public without a head covering in that culture was like, you know, you were like a woman of the street. Well, the Christian woman were thinking, I'm not in bondage to this thing. Why should I wear that? So people were like, oh, look, she's dressing like a prostitute. And so Paul had to give some instructions on those areas and give some instructions of being under that authority and recognizing that role that God has given you. Hey, you know, sometimes women think, oh, you know, I'm stuck here at home with these babies in diapers. I can't take another diaper. You know, this is killing me. But you have no idea the foundation you're laying in that little one's life. You have no idea. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Again, this is the same word that he used for sober already. He adds the word minded to it. The young men to be men of prudence. Proverbs are great. You're a young man, you should be spending a lot of time in the Proverbs. It will give you so much wisdom. It's the counsel of the wise. See, for me, I never had a father that gave me instruction when I was young. And in a way, it almost worked out good. Again, God works it all together for good because I sought the Proverbs a lot to know how to deal with people, how to treat people, how to think in terms of these things. And I'll tell you, a lot of wisdom. So young men, be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Now, in a way, there's a change here where Titus is actually being addressed specifically because he is a young man. And so he's not just speaking to the young men, but now he's speaking specifically to Titus here, to Titus's own self. Yes, for the young men to be sober-minded or sensible, self-disciplined, but Titus now, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, to be an example. A teacher is not above instruction, and here this teacher is being instructed now, to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. I love these words here. I don't have time to go into them right now. In fact, we're running out of time, and we're going to need to pick up this subject next time. But as Paul continues on with these very rich words to consider, this is our conduct manual. This is the foundation, I believe, for our real influence in the world. So if the Lord has been slicing you up tonight about some things and hitting you, well, just understand, He's hitting me first, you know. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. If I cut you, I've been cut myself. So we all get hit by something because the Lord loves us and cares for us.